Well, last week, we had a great session from Siri. And we did that one first on purpose, because that's the one thing you can't lose sight of. I'm going to be covering some things tonight, but you've got to keep in mind what we covered last week. The most important thing, really, in this whole deal is your relationship with the Lord. We don't want to turn out a bunch of religious people. There are religious scholars who can quote the Bible. They can tear all this apart. They can tell you all these different things, a whole lot more than any of us can do. Yet they don't have a clue about who God is. And God didn't give us the Bible to make us smart. He provided us the Word of God so that we could know Him. And so through all this, we want to know Him. And that's why Siri really emphasized that very excellently last week. Now, the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be getting into a lot of the mechanics, the nuts and bolts. And I'll try to remind you from time to time, but in the midst of the nuts and bolts, remember, that's just to help you to know God. Okay? So as we progress through this, keep in mind, we're not trying to get smart, we're just trying to get to know God. Now, our session tonight, session number two, is on why trust the Bible. Now, next week, the lesson's going to be on how to find stuff in the Bible. How many of you'd like to be able to find stuff in the Bible? Yeah. Well, we're going to give you some real practical help in doing that, and we'll get into some depth next week and really help you to learn how to find stuff. I mean, you know, often when you need an answer to something, you know, or you try to find a verse or something, you don't have a clue where to even start. Well, after next week, you'll have some help there, all right? And so we'll get into some depth next week. Tonight, though, we are going to buzz the forest. If you can imagine flying an airplane and you're flying over one of those rainforests and you just buzz in real close, maybe rake a few leaves off and take off, this is what we're going to be doing in this subject. What I'm wanting you to see is the forest. So a lot of times we can't see the forest for the trees, right? So much in the middle of it. And I'm just going to be hitting just an overview. Now, we're going to be dropping lines all along the way. So if there's something of interest to you, something that's kind of stirred your heart, or maybe you've got a question about, I will leave you with some resources at the tail end to where you can pursue this further. Okay? But what I want to do is give you kind of a little taste here and there of some of the stuff out there, why you should trust the Bible. Have you ever been to the Taste of the Town there at the Brazos Mall? You know, that's where all the restaurants get out there, and they give you these tastes of their different dinners and things. And you go along and you sample. Now, you don't eat a whole meal at any one of them, do you? You just grab a little taste here and there to see what's out there. This is what I'm doing tonight with you guys. I'm giving you a taste, and hopefully just stir up some things. Now, some of you, it may stir up more questions than you start off with. That's okay, all right? You don't have to worry about having questions about the Word of God. I actually remember when I, pretty early after I got saved, you know, I was starting to read the Bible and I saw some things and I started to dig into it. And the thought crossed my mind, yeah, I don't know if I really want to dig deep because I may find something that may not be right. And so it kind of made me want to, a little reluctant to kind of look deeper. And I thought, wait a minute, if there's something that's not right, if this Christian thing is not right, not true, I want to know it. So I started digging. That was almost 40 years ago. And the more I've dug, the more solid it has become. Now, does that mean I don't have questions? No, I've got questions. There's some things I still don't understand. But that's okay. I'm finding the more I study, the more things start coming together. And we're going to talk about, I'm going to hit some high points, then I want to talk to you about some rules, how you can start evaluating some of these things. So, let's get started. Since you brought your Bibles tonight, everybody brought your Bibles, right? I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31 says, There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. By the way, I'm reading out of the New King James Version unless it mentions it otherwise. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now this is a parable that Jesus is telling. But there's a very important point. The main point of this parable is at the tail end. That's where we're headed. Keep reading. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from there here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, talking about the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, no miracle is going to convince anybody. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the heart. And Jesus was actually predicting his own death would not and resurrection would not convince people. And it didn't. There are a lot of people who still rejected it and knew very well that it happened. So, this is not a course to help you convince your unsaved friend or your agnostic friend or whoever that the Bible's true. Okay? What I'm wanting you to do is to get an understanding that there are good questions out there and there are good answers out there. Okay? So, like I said, we're going to be buzzing the tops of the trees. So you guys hang on and we'll go. Let's talk about the basis of biblical worldview. What is a worldview? It's the way you view the world. Right now, I'm wearing glasses. And everything I see comes to my eyes shaped by those glasses. And that's a good thing. Especially when I try to read these words off the page. But your worldview shapes everything you see, everything you think, how you interpret everything. And it's important that you have a proper worldview. For example, if I took somebody else's glasses and tried to wear them, I probably wouldn't be able to see anything and may get sick of my stomach. Okay, so it's important that you have the right worldview. And according to God, that's a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is simply seeing the world the way God sees it. And he doesn't have vision problems. Okay, he sees it right. So when we're talking about a basis for a biblical worldview, tonight we're going to talk about the role of faith. What part does faith play in that biblical worldview? We're going to be talking about what the Bible claims about itself. We're talking about trusting the Bible. But what does the Bible even claim to be? What are we trusting it for? Then we're going to talk about biblical authority. We're also going to be talking about the fact that the Bible was validated by Jesus. And then finally, we're going to be talking about evidence that supports the Bible. Now let's talk about the role of faith. One thing you need to understand is you'll never have 100% of the evidence. And that's true anytime. If you go to a court of law, they never have 100% of the evidence. But they generally have enough evidence to make a valid judgment. And what you'll find is even though you don't have 100% of the evidence, you will have enough information to make a good judgment. And God designed it that way. He didn't design it to where you'd have everything. For one thing, it'd be impossible to give you everything. And since there's a level of faith that's required, we need to briefly look at what faith is and what it's not. You know, there are things purposely left out of the Bible. There's always going to be an element of faith. So let's talk about faith. What is faith and what is it not? First of all, what is faith not? First of all, it's not a blind or unreasonable leap without supporting evidence. Some people think that faith is just simply jumping out into the middle of darkness and hoping something will be there. That's not what faith is. It's not a blind leap. Nor is it wishful thinking or hope so. Man, I hope I got a raise in my check this week. That's not faith. That's hope. That's different. Nor is it denial of what exists or our current situation. Sometimes you get people that are trying to have faith, and they say, you know, I don't have this cancer. I don't have this cancer. You know, and that, you know, you don't deny what's going on to have faith. You do deny its right to stay there. You do have a right to deny its right to stand against the name and power of Jesus Christ. And you do have the right to proclaim that Jesus Christ is your healer. But it's not faith to just play like it doesn't exist or try to deny it. Nor is faith a feeling. You know, we all have feelings. Feelings go up and down. That's okay. We're emotional people. But faith stays steady in the midst of feelings. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, this is Paul talking. He's a great man of faith, wasn't he? But listen to what he says. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He dealt with conflicts, he dealt with fears, he dealt with feelings, but he always walked in faith. So don't let your feelings overrule your faith. And don't panic when you got feelings. Okay? Deal with them in a godly way. So what is faith? We've talked about what it's not. What is it? First of all, it's choosing to believe what God says. Some of you have seen the bumper stickers. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's actually settled whether you believe it or not, but, you know, the fact is if God said it, it's worthy of our faith. Faith is also trusting God more than our own abilities or judgments. If you want to write down Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5-6, we won't read it, but basically what that's talking about is that we tend to trust our own abilities to do things. That's not faith. Now, there are things we need to do, but we need to trust God and then do our part. I don't know about you, but I tend to trust my own abilities too much. And I find myself in the driver's seat. Faith is not the evidence. It is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Faith is believing what is currently unseen, but well supported. Again, it's not that blind leap. And there's a difference between opinion, faith, and knowing. For example, I've got something in my hand right now. Anybody want to venture to say what it is? A key? What? My fingernail. I've actually got something beside my fingernail. Okay. You're giving me your opinions. It's okay to have opinions as long as you recognize their opinions. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you that what I've got in my hand is a little micro tool. You know, one of the little things you just twist all around, and they got pliers and screwdrivers and all that stuff. That's what I got in my hand. How many of you believe that that's what I got in my hand? One, Judy knows me. Two, no, most of you don't believe me. Three, okay, those guys have faith. Okay, I've told them something. They don't have an opinion. They have faith. Now, I'm going to eliminate their faith. You know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to show them that what I have in my hand is a micro tool. Now, that's not faith anymore. Now it's knowledge. You see the difference? We want knowledge when God wants us to walk in faith. And that means we need to lean on what he tells us. There are things we see, but we want to convert it to knowledge. And there's a difference. Once you've seen it, Hebrews, once you've seen it, it's no longer faith. So I just eliminated all the faith out here. For this. Okay? So you understand the little illustration? Hope so. Okay. Let's talk about the Bible claims about itself. First of all, the Bible claims to be history in the making. It's a record of the history of creation and mankind. It includes the records of God's interaction with man. So it talks about history. History of God, how he created this, and history of his relationship with us. And you have verses like Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God. At the very beginning, it tells what God did. Now, the Bible also includes the keys to successful living. We find in Deuteronomy 4:40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you, with your children, after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So the Bible gives us keys to successful living. You do it God's way, it works. You try to do it your own way, it doesn't work. Okay, the Bible also claims to be love letters from God. This is my favorite part. First of all, God explains, it includes God's explanation of his nature and character, his acts and his ways. It's an invitation for you to know the creator of everything. You're being invited to know God. Can you imagine? God wants to reveal himself. He wants you to know him. He wants to know not just what he did, but why he did what he did. That's what he calls his ways. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So often we're running around trying to do things to be pleasing with God. And more than that, he wants you to know him, to have a relationship with him. And then in 1 John 3:1, "See how very much our Father loves us." The Bible includes his love letters to us. Now, the Bible also claims to be coming attractions. What's coming? And that's including things like God's revelation of future events. And we have Ezekiel, we have Revelation, Matthew 24, and others. Lots of areas where God's telling us what's getting ready to happen. So the Bible includes coming events. And then I like to say the Bible is through the looking glass. You remember Alice in Wonderland, through the looking glass? There was a whole other world there. Well, the Bible gives us insights and instruction about the spirit realm, a world connected to but different from the world we interact with every day using our five senses. It's a very, very real world, and it's full of both good and evil forces. And you'll find in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 12, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, the things of this world, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The Bible tells us how to interact with those spirit realms and what we need to be doing. That could be a whole subject all by itself. And then, finally, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, his Word to us. There are over 2,000 instances in the Old Testament alone that uses phrases such as, "God said." Now, let's talk about biblical authority. What authority does the Bible claim? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." He's telling us the Holy Spirit of God moved on these men to speak his words. And then we find in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, let's talk about the Bible being accepted by Jesus. We're still talking about the Bible authority. First of all, Jesus accepted as factual even the most controversial statements in the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament for us. Okay? So even the most controversial statements that people argue against, Jesus accepted them as fact. For example, he talked about the creation. He accepted the creation of Adam and Eve. That's Matthew 19:4-6. He talked about Noah's Ark and the Great Flood, Matthew 24:37-39, and Luke 17:26-30. He talked about the Israelites who were fed with manna for 40 years in the wilderness. That's John 6:49. And then he even believed the story of Jonah and the big fish and the repentance of Nineveh, Matthew 12:40-41. Jesus believed the Old Testament. He believed the Bible. Now, we do not believe the Bible is God's Word because it doesn't have mistakes. Okay? We believe the main reason is because Jesus believed it and he taught his disciples to believe it. So a lot of times people are looking around to see if it has mistakes or something to decide whether they should believe it. Well, basically, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, it's inconsistent not to believe it because he believed it. So what I'm wanting to do is make a subtle shift that you believe the Word of God because Jesus believed the Word of God. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean there's not good evidence, and we're going to be talking about a lot of good evidence. There is good evidence. Okay? But the main reason we should believe it is because we're Christians. Because we believe Jesus, and we've trusted Him. And He believed it. Jesus quoted the Bible. He quoted the Hebrew Bible in matters of authority. Matthew 4:4. But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then in Luke 18:20, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Anywhere there's a question of authority, Jesus went back to the Word of God and quoted from the Bible. His actions also validated the Bible. He quoted from it to validate His actions in life. In Luke 24:25-27. "Then He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Then in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So He validated the scripture. He validated His actions by the scripture. What He was doing, He said, "I'm doing this because this is what the Word of God says." And then He elevated the New Testament to the same level. In John 14:16-17-26, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." You ever wondered how these guys remembered what to write down for the Bible? He says right there, Jesus said, "I will send the Holy Spirit. He will bring it back to your memory. He will remind you what I said." And He was saying the New Testament would also be inspired from God by His Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the Old Testament writings. And then finally, Jesus conquered death to prove He knew what He's talking about. Okay? That's pretty strong proof. Matthew 12:39-40. "But He answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, let's talk about questions and answers. This is not a time when I'm asking for questions and answers. But what I want you to know is that there are lots of questions about the Bible. Okay? But there have been a lot of good Christian thinkers over the years who have addressed a lot of these questions. And they've got good answers. And too often people ask the questions but never look for the answers. The questions are fine. It's okay to ask these questions. It's okay for your unsaved friends to ask these questions. That's just a thinking person. That's great. But what's not okay is for people just to stop after asking the question and never pursuing to find the answers. Because there are very, very good answers out there. And we're going to hit the tops of the trees here as we go along, hitting some of those, okay? And again, I'm just raking the top of the leaves, so it's not going to scratch every itch. But you have a question? I'm going to put notes on the website. Yes, I will. Okay. All right. Let's talk about how did we get the New Testament. That's a big question for a lot of people. Okay, how do we get that thing anyway? And you have movies like, you know, the Da Vinci Code and different ones that make all these various claims. And the question is, how did we get it? Well, first of all, the collection of the New Testament and also the Old Testament is called the canon. The word canon is a Greek word that comes from the word for reed. And the word and reeds were used as measuring sticks, and so it began to become a term meaning a standard. Okay. In case you don't know, the New Testament is a collection of books. It was not one book written. It was several books written that were collected together. And those books were collected into what's called now the canon of the New Testament. We normally just call it the New Testament. Okay, and it's a collection of authorized books, not an authorized list of books. Now, it may sound like double talk to you, okay? It's a collection of authorized books, not an authorized list of books. And a lot of people try to claim it's an authorized list of books. If somebody, somewhere, got up, and they said, okay, this is what we want to put in the New Testament. This is what we're deciding. Everybody's got to follow it. That's not what happened. Okay? There was no one group or person who imposed this list and said, this is going to be the New Testament. Actually, what happened was the books were recognized in the church over a period of time. And I'm talking about the church worldwide. That the churches begin to recognize that there were certain books that God was using and had anointed to serve this purpose. And they were simply recognized. And what happened is that as some other groups started developing and competing with Christianity, particularly the Gnostics, that shortly after Christianity started, you had some people that said, okay, well, no, you have to have this secret knowledge and this secret wisdom and these secret books and so that you can really know and really be saved. And so finally they had to say, okay, well, now we're getting this competition. Now we've got to really just say, okay, which books are really the right ones and which ones are not. And so simply what they did was they looked through and they took the church at large, not one particular country, not one particular location, and they said, what books are standing the test? Which books are proving to be inspired, proven to be anointed, proven to be authoritative, and let's just collect those books and make a list of those. And it took them a process of many, many years to nail those down. Now, let's talk about tests for canonicity. What tests did they run on these works? First of all, they checked them for orthodoxy, or what we call the rule of faith. First of all, the books had to agree with the basic Christianity recognized by the church. And you've got there 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and Galatians 1:6-9. You might want to read those later on. But basically, they had to agree with the basic doctrines that Paul and the different ones had taught. Second thing they needed to be was, they were tested by, was their apostolicity. And that was whether or not it was by or connected to the early apostles. People who knew Jesus or were close to someone who knew Jesus. Okay? And then the third thing was consensus. In other words, that they had continuous use and acceptance by the church at large. And not a particular denomination, but Christians at large. That they've been used continuously and widely. The one thing it was not a test for the canonicity was inspiration. And that surprises a lot of people. They would think, well, that means those books are inspired. Well, yes, they are inspired, but that was not a test for it. In other words, if a book was inspired, it was not automatically put on the list. Inspiration is not unique to the canonical books. Let me give you an example. How many of you believe that when Siri spoke last Sunday, that he was inspired by God? He was giving us a message that God had inspired in his heart. Anybody believe that? I believe that. And if I didn't believe that, I'd be in a different church, okay? Seriously, his message was inspired. Now, it was him, too. It wasn't 100%. It wasn't inerrant, but it was inspired. But that doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible. So just because a book is inspired doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible. It has to pass these other tests. Now, if it's not inspired, it shouldn't be in the Bible, obviously. So when some people say, well, weren't there other books written that were inspired by God? Well, yeah, there actually were. Paul wrote other letters he talks about that we don't have in the Bible. I'm sure those were inspired as well. But that's not the test. That's not why they were put in there. There was more to it than that. Now, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But I want to talk to you about some books that failed the tests. Okay? Because you hear some of these books. You've heard some of them in like the Da Vinci Code. First one I want to talk to you about is one called The Acts of Paul. It was written about A.D. 170. And let me read what was said about this. It contained a detailed account of Paul's encounter with a lion in the amphitheater at Ephesus. Sometime earlier in the wilds of the countryside, Paul had preached to that very lion, and on its profession of faith had baptized the beast. So it didn't eat him in the amphitheater. That is not inspired. It doesn't match Scripture. But they're teaching that Paul preached to a lion who got saved so he wouldn't eat him when he threw him to the lions. That's the kind of stuff people are saying ought to be in the Bible. If you just go read those things, you'll realize those don't belong in the Bible. Let's look at another one. Acts of Peter. Man, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That was in A.D. 150 to 200, somewhere in that range. And the description on this is, now Simon Magus comes to Rome and embarrasses believers with his apparent miracles. And it tells how Peter travels to Rome and with the assistance of a speaking dog overcame the magician. So he got him a talking dog with him. And then it goes on, it says, the same Gnostic influence can be seen in Peter's preaching against matrimony, marriage, and is prevailing upon wives to leave their husbands. That doesn't fit Peter. It doesn't fit Christianity. And then finally, it describes Peter's miraculous treatment of his paralytic daughter, which I'd never heard anything about. At the behest of the crowds, Peter caused his crippled daughter to rise up and walk. But after the crowds had given praise to God for this, he commands his daughter to lie down again, saying to her, "Return to your infirmity, for this is profitable for you and for me." The crowds lament this turn of circumstances, whereupon Peter explains that when his daughter was born, a vision from God disclosed that she will do harm to many souls if her body remains healthy, i.e., sexually active. And therefore, Peter accepts as God's will his daughter's infirmity. So basically, in this Acts of Peter, he's got a crippled daughter, which I don't know that I've ever heard of. He heals her because the crowds want to see a miracle, and after they praise God, then he makes her crippled again, because that's God's will. Can y'all not see that that's not scripture? Okay, let's look at one more. Gospel of Thomas. You probably heard this one. Gospel of Thomas. I'm going to read you directly out of this one, okay? It is a Gnostic gospel written about AD 140. Here's a quote from it. Simon Peter said to them, talking to the other disciples, "Let Mary go away from us, because women are not worthy of life." Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." This stuff is whacked. And yet people, like the Da Vinci Code and stuff, say it ought to be in the Bible. Or it ought to compete with the Bible. It doesn't take a lot to figure that some of this stuff is not inspired. Now, there's some inspired stuff out there. You'll run across it sometimes. Does it belong to the Bible? I don't think so. It can be inspired, that's fine. But there's a lot of stuff that is not anywhere close to being inspired. You know, the New Testament canon recognizes diversity in theological expression, but it marks the limits of acceptable diversity within the church. That's why it doesn't cover everything. It gives you some leeway on things like exactly how you baptize. And there are a lot of things that's very clear cut. There's salvation only through Jesus Christ, but there are some things it just doesn't give you enough information about. You know, how should your music sound, for example? You have people getting in arguments. Well, this is ungodly music we're hearing out there. If it's not a hymn, you know, it's not from God. Others will say, well, it's got to be straight out of the Psalms. You know, the canon allows for that kind of diversity, but it also limits the areas where the diversity can go to. And when somebody starts saying, okay, you can come to salvation by means other than through Jesus Christ, like the Gnostics were saying, the canon says, no, that is a limit. You've crossed and you cannot do that. Okay? So it provides that for us. In Foursquare, we have a saying that says, in essentials, unity. For essential beliefs, we've got to all be in agreement. In non-essentials, we need to have liberty for different people seeing it in a little different way. But in all things, we must express love. Okay, not everything included. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He's telling you right there that not everything is in there that could be in there. But he's also telling you there's enough in there to do the job. And that's where we got to realize there's enough in there to do the job it God desires it to do. So rest in that. Ultimately, we trust God who created all things, overcame death, and is truth to ensure that we have a true and accurate representation of his word to us. That said, there is good evidence to support our faith. Now, I'm going to be talking about some of that. But ultimately, it boils down to the fact we're trusting God to get us the word that it needs to be. Okay? And so I believe that the New Testament and the Old Testament we have is there exactly what God wanted us to have. Is there other inspired work out there? Yes, there is. Is there other flaky work out there? Absolutely. But this way we've got it set up to where we know what to measure everything by. Okay? Now, CSI Bible. How many of you like CSI? I'm not endorsing the shows, okay? I enjoy watching too, but you know, there's some of them I won't watch. You know, some of them are pretty gory. But there's some things we can learn from CSI, crime scene investigation, okay? So we're going to do CSI Bible. Well, let's talk about evidence guidelines. Whenever we're investigating the Bible, we need to follow guidelines, just like the people in CSI do. They have certain guidelines that help them make sure they test well and come up to good results. The first one is to be fully persuaded that an explanation exists. You know, when a CSI crew comes onto the scene and they see all this stuff that they don't understand, they know that somewhere there is an answer. There is an explanation that explains all this stuff. They don't have all the facts yet, but they know there's an answer. Well, whenever you're studying the Bible, start off by assuming that there is a good answer. Too often people start off assuming there is no answer. And that's backwards. You should always start off there's a good answer until it's proven there is not one. First guideline. Second guideline, wear gloves. Don't contaminate the evidence. You see that all the time in CSI, right? You don't want your fingerprints mixed in with the murderers. Now, how does that apply in Christianity? We come into situations with our own biases, our own beliefs, our own opinions, our own interests. And you need to be careful to not let those contaminate the evidence. Try to look at it objectively. When you're looking at things, try to sit back about what you want. Don't try to make it say what you want it to say. Find out what it really says. Early on in my Christian walk, I started a notebook just to help me find things. And I started, first of all, I was reading in the Bible, and I read it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I thought, I don't have a clue what the kingdom of God is. How am I going to find out what the kingdom of God is? Well, I'm going to get my concordance out. I'm going to find everywhere it talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the Bible. And so I got a sheet of paper and I wrote top, kingdom of God. And then I wrote that verse, Matthew chapter 6. And just a short summary. And I started looking everywhere, every cross-reference, everything I could find. And I'd write down that verse and a short summary of what it said. And I was able to look at it and see what the Bible said about the kingdom of God. And so I started that. I ended up with a notebook literally that thick. But over time, I began to notice that I would start only looking for things that supported what I wanted to know. And I said, what are you doing? That's stupid. You need to put the verses that support what you think, but you also need to put the verses that don't support and even seem to contradict what you think. And what I learned was that often the verses that seemed to contradict actually were the keys to me really finding out and understanding what God was really saying. So the things that contradict, they're your friends. They're not your enemies. When something seems to contradict, say, okay, this still makes sense. Let's see how this works. Maybe there's something in this passage that I'm assuming incorrectly. The problem's not in the Word of God. The problem is here, right between these two ears. Okay? And we need to, the goal is to get this conformed to what the Word says, not to conform the Word to what we want it to be. You see? So, wear gloves, please. Number three, evaluate all the evidence in context. They always, you know, the shell casings, they figure those in context to the body, in context to the blood splatters, in context to whatever. They see how it all fits together because not just the fact there's shell casings there, but how they lie, where they are, you know, and those kind of things, those all matter. The context matters. And in the Bible, a lot of the problems are solved if you just look at it in context. And that means the other verses around it and the whole Bible is a whole. So when you put things back in context, you begin to find things that clear up. If you just take a simple verse, and, you know, it's confusing. I need to move along. Sorry. Number four. Accept witnesses unless proven to lie. You know, it really surprised me in court cases that if a witness comes up and under oath states something, they accept that as true unless someone can prove that's a lie. And we often do just the opposite. We assume it's a lie until somebody proves it's true. We've got everything so messed up. And when it comes to the Word of God, assume it's true until something comes up that would prove that it's wrong. Okay? If the Word gives a testimony about something, just say, okay. Let's see how that fits in. If I'm seeing some contradictory stuff, let's start hearing more evidence. Which is number five. If it seems confusing or contradictory, collect more information. And often you'll find a key to important truth. How often do you watch a CSI show and everything seems to be pointing to this one guy over here, but they got this one piece of information here that it just doesn't fit? It seems to contradict. And they start pursuing that, and the next thing you find out, it was the butler, not his master. Okay? And that one piece of evidence brought another piece of information in there that was critical. At first it was confusing because they were trying to fit all this together and they didn't have enough information. But as they continue researching, collecting more information, all of a sudden that piece of information that seemed to be contradictory, all of a sudden, bang, it fits right in place. And it makes the whole picture become crystal clear. And you'll find that in the Word of God as well. When you find something contradictory, you say, great! That means there's something in my mind that needs to be cleared up that I'm misunderstanding here. So how does this fit, Lord? How does this fit? Start collecting more information. Expand what you understand about the Word of God. Let it teach you. Don't try to force your ideas on it. Number six, keep an open mind until you have enough evidence. You know, that's so hard for us, isn't it? You know, we start out, we get an idea, and we want to prove that idea now. You just keep going. And you keep an open mind until you get enough evidence to where it compels you to make a decision. And number seven, realize you'll never find all the evidence, but usually you will find enough to make a reasonable judgment. And all our court system is founded upon that idea right there. And you know, there's some issues that will never be resolved in this life. For example, what did the seven thunders say in Revelation? God said, seal it up. I'm not telling you what they said. We're just going to have to wait. There are issues, questions I have that haven't been resolved. There are a lot of them that along the way have gotten resolved. Okay, now that we've laid down the evidence guidelines, let's take a look at some of the complaints, some of the assaults, some of the allegations against the Bible. Bible's not the Word of God, and this is why a lot of people say that. First of all, some typical allegations. The Bible has been changed deliberately or accidentally. You probably all heard that one, right? The Bible is full of contradictions. Probably heard that one too. The Bible is full of errors. And the Bible is only myths and moral stories. And in most of these cases, you don't get any real concrete contradictions from them or real concrete errors. They'll kind of mumble something about something, you know. But they know they're there, and there's tons of them. I can't tell you where they are. And then the fact that it's only myths and moral stories, well, that's real nice and convenient. Because if the Bible's only myths and moral stories, then you have no responsibility. But if it's the Word of God, and He's the creator of all, you're responsible to Him. And what He says matters. And if you don't do what He says, it matters. So let's just make it a myth. That way we don't have to follow it. We can just set it aside as unimportant. Okay, let's talk about full of changes. Is the Bible full of changes? Well, there's a science, and this is really a science, called textual criticism. It doesn't mean being critical of the Bible, okay? Textual criticism means evaluating old documents, not just the Bible, any old document. And it's to determine what the original document really said. Because in the old days, they hand wrote. They were called manuscripts because they were handwritten. They made handwritten copies. And it was possible that errors could creep in over time. And a lot of people say, well, lots of errors crept in. Some people didn't like what the Bible said, so they changed it to what they wanted to say. And all these things crept in. Well, there's a science where they can go back and they can look at all the different copies. And they can really figure out if there were any errors made, what they were, in what the original really was, to a very high degree of accuracy. A lot depends upon how many texts they have, how many copies. For example, if you have lots of copies, it's a lot easier to determine if any of them are out of whack, right? If you only got a few copies, then it's harder. But with the Bible, we have 5,500 manuscript copies and portions of the New Testament. That's over 5,500 copies that have been found. There are 18,000 more manuscript translations, and there's no other ancient document that even remotely compares with the number of documents. And yet people don't question those and say they're full of errors. And some of them have like 8 copies, and yet they trust them. And if all the manuscripts had been lost, every one of them, we could still rebuild the Bible from the quotes in early writings, because they've quoted so much of it, you could rebuild the whole thing from quotes. And also the Old Testament's also been validated very similarly. Now, there have been variations, simply spelling differences, word order, and similar changes. So there have been some variations in some of those documents, but they're able to look back and see what the original said. And that's what we're saying, is that the original is inspired by God, was perfect, in error, without accuracy, fully accurate. There have been some variations, but we've been able to determine very, very closely what those originals said, and any of the changes do not affect any important doctrine. Okay? Now, some of that may bother you that there have been some variations. That's just fact of life. I'm sorry. We're talking about the originals were totally accurate, and we have very, very accurate copies. Okay, full of changes. According to Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the foremost experts on ancient manuscripts, the interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and the earliest extant evidence, in other words, the earliest copies we have, becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And another quote that I don't have up here by Henry Morris in Many Infallible Proofs, it says, furthermore, the discrepancies, whether caused by careless copying or by deliberate alterations, are in almost all cases quite trivial, affecting no important fact or doctrine. In particular, the person and work of Jesus Christ is represented are not changed in any respect by the variant readings. Now, I don't have time to get into all this whole way that they were copied. It's a fascinating study. If that's of interest to you, there's lots of good literature on it. They talk about how they checked, they counted all the words. They did all kinds of things to make sure they were accurate. It was incredible, the care that they took with the Word of God. So I just wanted to address that issue about it being full of changes. It's not full of changes. Okay? How about full of contradictions? Well, what is a contradiction? Well, statements can differ without contradicting. Okay? Let me give you an example. If the Bible said in Matthew that Jesus would die, or say a prophecy in, say, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel prophesied that the Messiah would be, I'm messing this up, sorry. Let's just say the Bible recorded in one place that Jesus died in Bethlehem of a natural death. In another place it records that he died in Jerusalem, crucified on a cross. That would be a contradiction, because it's impossible for both of those to be true. That's a contradiction. So how can there be a statement that differs but is not contradictory? Let's say, for example, that Elton is talking to Randy one day, and he tells Randy that he saw me talking to Siri. Okay. Then a little later on, maybe Elton's talking to Judy, and he says, oh, I saw Sonny talking to Siri and Ann. Now, is that a contradiction? One person he told I was talking to Siri. The other one, I was talking to Siri and Ann. That's not a contradiction, because we do that all the time. We leave out details that are unimportant to the conversation. Randy may have been in trouble with Siri, and, you know, he was letting him know that, hey, Sonny was talking to Siri, and you're going to get it. At that point, Anne was immaterial, okay? But with Judy, maybe she was interested, because she's friends with Anne, that that I was talking to both Siri and Ann, so he included the fact that I was talking to Siri and Ann. Those are not contradictions, and you find that important. Let me show you an example. Let's talk about the angels at the tomb of Jesus. Matthew and Mark mention one angel. Luke and John mention two angels. That's not a contradiction. Just like the same situation I told you about with me talking to Siri or me talking to Siri and Ann. One of them left out the detail of the other angel for some reason. Okay? And one of the things that's real important, if you get into the legal system, if you have two witnesses come up to testify about something and they give exactly the same story, exactly the same words, they become suspect. Because it sounds like they have practiced ahead of time for the information. Some of the strongest evidence you can have in a legal case is where two come up and they seem to contradict, and then finally when you find out some more information, you find out, no, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Then it becomes very strong that both of them are telling the truth. So, the difference between contradictory and complementary information, a lot of these things are simply stuff like that, and you get in trouble when you argue from silence. When you make a point, an argument, because something's not said. Be careful about that. It'll get you in trouble. Okay, let's talk about another alleged contradiction, a different kind. Talk about the one example of Saul going to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." This is talking about when Jesus first encountered Paul, and he fell down, he was blinded. And it says here that the people walking with him, they heard a voice, but they didn't see anybody talking. Then in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, and these are both in King James, it says, "And they that were with me," this is Paul talking, "saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? In the first case, he said they heard the voice. In the second case, he said they didn't hear the voice. What's going on here? Well, if you go back to the Greek, the answer is very, very clear. In the first case in the Greek, that it's the construction of the verb to hear means to hear just sounds. So they heard a sound. They heard the sounds of a voice. The construction of the Greek hear, heard, in the second one means to understand what was being said. So basically what we're hearing here is they heard a voice, they heard a sound, they couldn't quite make out what it was saying. They didn't understand what was being said, but they did hear it. Okay, and if you look in the Amplified Bible, it clears it up in Acts 22:9 because it expands from the Greek and says, "Now the men who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the sound of the uttered words of the voice of the one who was speaking to me so that they could understand it." So what Paul was saying, if you knew the Greek, was that not that they didn't hear a sound, not that they didn't hear a voice, but that they didn't understand what was being said. Okay, and there is a difference. And you have to go back to the Greek for that. It looks like a contradiction on the surface, but if you go back into Greek, it's not. Some of those are like that, okay? CSI rule number 5, collect more information. All right? Okay, let's talk about the Bible being full of errors. Well, the Bible claims to be a history book, doesn't it? And it also claims to be God's word for man. So we can rightly judge the Bible in the realm of history and in prophecy, can't we? But we can also judge it where it speaks of geography, where it speaks of archaeology, or where it speaks of science. So we can check the Bible for errors in geography, errors in history, errors in archaeology, errors in prophecy, and errors in science. Don't forget CSI rule number 3, evaluate in context. Okay? Now, before we get started on this, well, I'll come back in a minute. Let's talk about geographical accuracy. Luke is precise. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a historian of precision. And in all, he names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without an error. Those places really exist. They're geographical places that we know exist. And then, thus, thanks to many archaeological finds, most of the ancient cities mentioned in the book of Acts have been identified. The journeys of Paul can now be accurately traced as a result of these finds. We can actually track where he went. And you can see maps, you know, show exactly where he went, because we know where those places are. They are real geographical places. Now, you may be thinking, okay, what's the big deal? Because most of us take that for granted. But I want to talk about the 67th book of the Bible. I'm using the word book loosely here. It's the book of maps. You know, in many Bibles, you have a book of map in the backs. I'm not saying the book of maps is inspired, okay? Notice books is in quote. But a lot of Bibles have very beautiful maps. They show you all kinds of, they show you things from the Old Testament, they show you things from the New Testament, cities and places and what have you. That may seem like not a big deal to you. Many of you have ever heard of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Have you ever seen their television commercials, Another Testament of Jesus? The Mormon Church has four standard works, four documents they consider to be inspired by God. The Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the King James Version of the Bible. That's their four authoritative works. They all consider them to be inspired. Of those four, only one is believed to have errors. Guess which one? The Bible. Okay. I happen to have here a bound copy of their three books. Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Okay? You know how many maps there are in here? You know why there are no maps in here? Nobody knows where any of these places are because they don't exist. It tells all about Jesus coming here to the United States, talking to people, to Jews who were here, which the DNA evidence shows they're not Jews. And they point to the Mayan temples and all this kind of stuff and saying those are the people. But nobody can figure out where these are because they never really existed. And so there are no maps in here. Now, people, they have more Book of Mormon tours, but they take you to the Incas or the Mayans or stuff like that and say, well, this is that. But it doesn't fit the geography in here. And that's why they don't have maps. The fact that you have maps in your Bible is a big deal because it's geographically accurate. Okay? Anyway, enough of that. You can go vacationing in the Holy Land, can't you? I have. Because it really exists. If you want to go to Jerusalem, you can go to Jerusalem. If you want to see Temple Mount, you can see Temple Mount. You can go to these places. It speaks of Rome. It speaks of Greece, Macedonia. All kinds of places. You can go to those places. They exist where the Bible says they existed. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited. I've already compared the Book of Mormon. Okay. Let's go on. Let's talk about historical accuracy, okay? Whew. Guys, I'm not going to have a lot of time for questions and answers afterward, but... Okay, historical accuracy. Many people, places, and events once thought mythical have been confirmed, including the Hittites with their vast empire, the King Sargon of Assyria, Belshazzar, the ruler of Babylon, and Sodom and Gomorrah. These were all considered until relatively recently to be mythological because they had no records. For example, the Hittites, there were no historical records of them anywhere. And they thought they were just made up people. Until they found a Hittite library in Turkey. They were totally unknown. And now they actually turned out to be a pretty large group of people. So things that they thought were myths, all of a sudden, a little more excavation, and they find they exist. Same thing with King Sargon, Belshazzar, Sodom and Gomorrah. They thought that they were just myths and all, that they really existed. Not just the destruction of them, but they even existed. And then they found that there were some 15,000 tablets uncovered recently at Tel Mardik, now known to be the site of Ebla, which refers to it. So they have references to them. So, just because something, they haven't found something that's mentioned in the Bible, don't assume that the Bible's wrong. Too many times we've found that the Bible's been right and they've been wrong. They just don't have enough information yet. They need to be CSI guys, right? They need to collect more information. Okay, let's talk about Luke's historical accuracy. He talks about Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, who ruled in AD 27. Historians used to claim that he died in 36 BC and that Luke was wrong. He couldn't have ruled in AD 27. But later they've discovered that there was a second Licinius who ruled precisely when Luke said. That was an error that turned out not to be an error. We find that Luke accurately used unusual titles. You know, it's one thing to say emperor or Caesar or something. He used unusual titles, including praetors, politarchs, and proconsuls, that people used to think were, you know, wrong, and found out that they were actually local titles that were accurately, and he was using them right where they were supposed to be used. And then, per A.N. Sherwin White, who a Roman historian, he said, for Acts, the confirmation of his historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. So, Roman historians take the Bible for granted. Let's talk about archaeological accuracy. Here's a quote by Dr. Nelson Glick. As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, as he has argued against, a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. So not only have they found things in the Bible, but they've used the Bible to find discoveries, going where the Bible said. Now, Dr. Nelson Glick is widely recognized as the Dean of Palestinian Archaeologists, President of the Hebrew Union College and the Jewish Institute of Religion. I want to talk to you about four anchors abandoned. This is in Acts chapter 27, verse 27 through 41. And I'm just taking a few verses out here to get the context. But basically, this is when Paul was adrift in the ocean and being blown by the big wind, and they were afraid he was going to capsize, and finally was run aground. It says, and we were being driven across the Sea of Adria. This is New Living Translation. They measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. So what they were doing, they were taking soundings. That's the way they measured how deep the water was. They dropped the rope over with knots on it, and they when it hit the bottom, they counted it. And it said that they found it was 120 feet first, then it was 90 feet, and they said, uh-oh, it's getting shallower quick. And so at this rate, they were afraid they would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, so they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship. And when morning dawned, they saw some land, and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea. Well, some archaeologists took this information, where the island was, the depth, how it was changing, and all those numbers, and they found the anchors. It says, the precision of these numbers enabled researchers to recover three of these anchors, with the fourth recovered in the form of modern diving weights into which the anchor had been melted. Archaeological findings like these affirm the integrity of the Bible. Now, this information is in the notes of the Discover God Study Bible, New Living Translation. So they actually went by what that Bible said and found three anchors, and they found another one that somebody had already retrieved and made anchor weights out of it, or diving weights. I want to show you a couple other things here. Okay, archaeological accuracy. This is from the World Book Encyclopedia, okay? This is a picture of coins. The top row of coins is coins of the United States. The bottom row of coins is coins of other countries. On the lower left, you got the Macedonian tetradrachm. Then you got a Roman coin. Then you've got a Judean shekel right there. And then you've got a Persian dinar. You notice every one of those are names of places mentioned in the Bible? And that is a real picture of a Judean shekel. A shekel that's described in the Bible several times and was used as one of their coins. Their money really existed. Now, the Book of Mormon also describes a lot of coins that were used. You know what you'd find if you looked in any encyclopedia to try to find out what they look like? Nothing. Nobody's ever found them. They don't know what they are. Now, it may seem like simple evidence to find coins of the Bible over there, but those places really existed. Those people really existed. The stories really happened. And the archaeological evidence, I mean, every time they turn over a spoonful of dirt over in the Middle East, they find something that supports the Bible. It's just incredible. That's a hyperbole. I'm exaggerating for purpose, okay? I don't mean literally a spoonful of dirt. Thank you. Okay, let's talk about some other archaeological evidence. Whoa. Score one for the Bible. Fresh clues support the story of Joshua at the walls of Jericho. This is an article out of Time magazine, 1990, March the 5th. Except for the disputed dating, Kenyon's discoveries at Jericho. You remember Jericho? That's where they marched around and the walls fell down. The discoveries at Jericho were largely consistent with the Bible story. For one thing, she found that the city's walls had fallen in a way suggestive of sudden collapse. Many scholars think the destruction was caused by an earthquake. Duh, no, it wasn't either. Which could also account for the temporary damming of the Jordan River, described in the Bible. Well, you know, they don't believe in God, so they're just figuring out what might have happened. They say, well, it looked like an earthquake happened here. Moreover, Kenyon found bushels of grain on the site. This is consistent with the Bible's assertions that Jericho was conquered quickly. Says Wood, it looks to me as though the biblical stories are correct. And what you find, this guy named Woods later did some research and found out that the timing, that Kenyon's dates were wrong, and others have accepted his dates. And it actually fits in right in with when the Bible said that happened. The instance of the grain there is they went in quickly. If it had been a long siege, they would have eaten the grain up. The fact that they had, you know, lots of grain around. And also it was burned. The city was burned, which is what the Bible said would happen to it. So we also have an article called The Search for Proof of the Bible in Stones. This was in the Brazosport Facts. In December of 1996, it says, from the northern hills of Israel to the desert of Yemen. You've heard of Yemen lately, haven't you? A string of recent archaeological discoveries have provided the first hard evidence for a number of biblical figures and events, many of which had been widely dismissed as myths and moral tales. Individually, the discoveries are important. Together, they are shaking the field of biblical archaeology and buttressing words believers have taken on faith. So you find that the more they do, the more they find, the more it agrees with the Bible. If the Bible was not really what it claimed to be, the more you found, the worse the situation gets, not the better. But the more we find, the better the situation gets. Let's talk about prophetic accuracy. Okay, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Yeah, at least 61 major prophecies. Now, I actually picked up a little thing. It says 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. That's a list of 100. So I'd say at least 60. By their count, it's 100, maybe more, maybe less. Things like when he would come, to whom he would be born, how he would be born, where he'd be born. And you find that the Bible predicted when he would come, about 500 years before he did. I don't have time to get into all the details there. And it predicted where he would come about 700 years before he came. Okay. Well, what's really interesting, the odds of fulfilling, if you only took 8 prophecies that he fulfilled, just 8. And the odds of him fulfilling those 8 prophecies are 1 chance in 100 million billion. Now, somebody calculated how you could visualize this. Is if you take silver dollar bills and start spreading them on the ground in Texas, and you filled up Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollar bills, you put a mark on one of those silver dollar bills, or silver dollar, not bills, silver dollar coins, put a mark on one of those silver dollars, and you dropped it somewhere in there. Then you blindfolded a man and told him to go out there and pick it up on the first try. That would be those odds. It's hard for me to get my mind around a chance in 100 million billion, but I can kind of understand 2 feet deep of silver dollars trying to find one. That's worse than a needle in a haystack. I think I'd rather find a needle in a haystack than that. Odds of fulfilling 48 prophecies, just in case you're interested, and he's fulfilled more than that, is 1 chance in a trillion. Virtually impossible. And yet he fulfill many more than that. Bible historically accurate? I mean, prophetically accurate? Yes. How about Cyrus allowing the temple to be rebuilt? In Isaiah 44:28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" And then in 2 Chronicles 36:22-23, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and all put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" That prophecy was given at least 150 years before he became king and named him by name. Let's talk about scientific accuracy. You know, a lot of people talk about the Bible. It's not a book of science. And you know, they're right. The Bible is not a science book, and it's a good thing because we'd have to revise it every 3 years. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about science, but it does have a lot more than we realize. Now, the Bible often uses poetry, allegory, parables, and figurative literary devices. Okay? For example, Song of Solomon 6, verse 6. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing." Now, the Bible is not saying you got woolly teeth. Okay? That is a poetic device. And you need to understand things in context. When it's poetic and it has structure, people can evaluate whether it's poetic or what have you. Okay? But there are some things it states concerning science. And if you examine the evidence in context, you'll find that when the Bible speaks of science, it is accurate. Now, some people complain about different things in the Bible, but you know, nobody complains about the weatherman, do they? Not about teaching the wrong stuff. How many of you believe the weatherman teaches that the sun revolves around the earth? No. But how often does he say the sun will rise at such and such a time in the morning? And people take sometimes things like that and try to say, well, the Bible claims that the sun revolves around the earth. We know better. We understand it in context. Okay? But let's look at some things. Let's talk about the shape and location of the earth. The earth is round. Got news to anybody? Okay. Isaiah 40, verse 22. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." And then in Proverbs 8:27, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep." The face of the deep is the oceans. God drew a circle on the face of the deep. And then finally, we have in Job 26, verse 7, "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." And what do we see? That looks like a circle to me on the surface of the water. And the earth is hung out there on nothing. That's also interesting to me. He said the north is stretched out over empty space. You know, the North Pole goes up. There's a certain point that you go north, you can't go north any farther unless you go straight up. Now, east and west is different. No matter how far west you go, you can still go west. West is not stretched out over empty space. East is not stretched out over empty space. North and south are. I don't think that's accident. I don't think the circle of the earth is. This was written 2,400 years or more ago. That's a long time ago. And they probably didn't have a clue what he meant by the circle. What do you mean, circle on the deep? It's like somebody was looking at it from out there. Well, maybe they were. Maybe he knew what it looked like. He actually may have seen a picture. Who knows? God probably showed him what it looked like. How about stars in the universe? Stars cannot be numbered. Jeremiah 33:22, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." So he says the stars cannot be numbered here. And the universe cannot be measured. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Jeremiah 31:37. Well, according to NASA, and this is a picture of it, deep in the heart of Andromeda, short exposure on bright central region of M31 reveals faint dust lanes threading an aggregation, meaning a group, of innumerable stars, one seemingly indistinguishable from the other. This is from the official U.S. Naval Observatory for photograph, and you can find it there on that website. The thing is, science agrees with the Bible. You can't count the stars. Little things, but they add up. How about the water cycle? You know what the water cycle is? The water evaporates and returns its rain. Then evaporates and returns its rain. Goes around and around in a circle. Amos 9:6 said, he who builds his layers in the sky, and I'm not talking about, you know, sky right now, he's talking about layers in the sky. Now we know there are layers in the atmosphere. And has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Amos 9:6. And then, if that wasn't good enough, Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. That's what's called the water cycle. And here's what the water cycle looks like. This is from the U.S. Geological Survey, and it shows the water comes, evaporates out of the ocean, falls on land, runs down into the ocean, goes around and around and around. Just what the Bible said about 2,400 years ago. Now, I don't know when we figured it out, but God understood it a long time ago. And it's almost like he's looking at that chart when he's describing that. Anyway. How about a path for the thunderbolt? Do y'all know there's a path for the thunderbolt, the lightning? Job 28:26. When he made the law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. What in the world is a path for the thunderbolt? Well, you can look it up on the internet. It's called a step leader. I'll read this real quick. A lightning bolt happens in a series of stages. First, a faint step leader emerges from the base of the cloud. It moves toward the ground in steps of 50 meters or so, pausing very briefly between steps. Often it branches as it goes down, which is why so many lightning bolts fork. When the step leader nears the ground, it attracts streamers of positive charge from the ground. When it finally connects with one of these streamers, a brilliant return stroke occurs as the charge drains out of the ionized channel left by the step leader, a path for the lightning bolt. The charge nearest the ground goes first, causing the return stroke to propagate upward. Often this is followed by another relatively faint cloud-to-ground dart leader, which is rapidly followed by another return stroke. This process can take place up to 40 times, which is why many lightning bolts are seen to flicker. And then he included a nice little picture in this particular article. And you can see the step leader coming down, working down, working down, and all of a sudden it connects and makes a little path, and the lightning goes back up that path. God knew 2,400 years ago that there was a path made for lightning. I don't think it's an accident that he included that little bit of information in there. But doesn't evolution disprove the Bible? Well, theory of evolution does contradict the Bible. However, evolution is not a proven scientific fact like you've been told. Okay? If evolution is true, the Bible is not. They both cannot be true. Some Christians try to make them both true. They're not. They cannot. Either God created like he said he did, or we evolved. You can't have it both ways. Evolution and the Bible are not compatible. Now, I'm not going to have time to really get into this in detail, but I do want to mention a couple of things. First of all, evolution, the theory of evolution, violates the laws of science. And these are laws. First of all, you got the first law of thermodynamics. It's the law of energy conservation. Energy can be converted from one form into another, but cannot not created or destroyed. It also violates the second law of thermodynamics, which says it's the law of energy decay. Every system left to its own devices tends to move from order to disorder. Evolution requires everything to move from disorder to order, the opposite direction. This is what we see as increasing entropy. Entropy. Everything is winding down. Everything is moving toward a heat death where everything becomes unusable energy. But evolution requires that things become more ordered, more structured, more evolved, you know, better. It violates the second law of thermodynamics. And then a law I learned in biology, the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from pre-existing life, and there is no spontaneous generation. The very first thing I can remember learning in biology class is that you cannot get life from non-life. And yet evolution requires that life came from non-life. They tell you this law, and then they tell you, but ignore that law because it happened. I don't know. I think a man does know, though. There's a man, an evolutionist, Dr. Michael Denton. He wrote a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. This is not a Christian. I mean, we're close to being a Christian. He is an evolutionist. And in this book, he proves every way you can think of that evolution is totally impossible. I got a few quotes I want to give you from him. On the inside jacket cover here, he said, not only has paleontology failed to come up with the fossil missing links, which Darwin anticipated, but hypothetical reconstructions of major evolutionary developments, such as that linking birds to reptiles, you heard that one lately, are beginning to look more like fantasies than serious conjectures. Contaminated evidence. They're not wearing their gloves. They have in mind what they want it to be. No God. And so they contaminate the evidence with biases. Okay, there's no evolution in DNA. The genetic code, we all know about DNA, is now known to be a unique and invariant system of rules which is identical in every cell on Earth. The genetic code is not led up to gradually through a sequence of transitional forms. The capacity of DNA to store information vastly exceeds that of any other known system. You know, information is a sign of intelligence. Have any of you heard of the SETI project? Search for Extraterrestrial Life? What they did, they got these radio receivers out there and antennas and stuff that are receiving information, and they're looking for signs of any alien civilizations. And you know how they're going to know? It's because if something contains real information, not just patterns, but information, they know it has to come from an intelligent source. Information comes from intelligence. It's why if you're walking down the road, say you're walking down the woods one day and you're walking across the stream and you see this pocket watch lying on the ground. And you pick it up and you say, wow, look what evolved. You laugh, don't you? Because you know that shows signs of intelligence. That even we can even tell the difference between an Indian arrowhead and just a piece of broken flint. Because you can see the evidence of an intelligence that has shaped it and worked on it. And yet we look all around and people say, no, there's no God around here. The signs of intelligence are everywhere, especially in the DNA code. And because of that, you have a lot of scientists beginning to abandon the theory of evolution and moving to a theory called intelligent design. They're being compelled by the evidence to switch from the theory of evolution to the theory of intelligent design. And notice I'm saying that's a theory again. What they're doing is they're moving to a point of saying, there's too much evidence that somebody's been designing this stuff, that there's been an intelligence involved here. Now, an example of that is the complexity of a single life cell. Back in Darwin's day, they just thought the little cell, the simple cell, was just a little, like a little black box. It was just a little something, glob of something, you know, just barely had anything in it. And now they're finding tremendous machines and things going on in that simplest of the cells. It just boggled the mind. But they have what they call irreducible complexity. And basically what that says is that if there's something that has, like a mousetrap will not work without a certain number of parts. Okay? It's simple, but it's got to have all those parts in place for it to work. And so you cannot have an intermediate form mousetrap, because an intermediate form mousetrap would not have all the parts and it wouldn't work, and it'd be, by natural selection, it would be selected out. It wouldn't function, so it wouldn't reproduce, if mousetrap could reproduce. But the thing is that they're seeing that these things have complexity that you cannot reduce below a certain level, and there's no way they could have got there by evolution. They had to all be in place for it to function. And so a lot of scientists are beginning to reject evolution and accept intelligent design. Now, intelligent design is not Christian. I rejoice that intelligent design is out there. I'm glad about it, but it is not Christian. But it does make room for Christian. It makes room for the Bible. It makes room for the Creator. Because it does not make a judgment on who the intelligent designer is. It just acknowledges that there's one out there. Okay? Now, I'm happy because we're moving people from evolution to recognizing that there is an intelligent designer. Now, we just need to keep them moving to introduce them to who that intelligent designer is. So, rejoice that we have intelligent design, but don't, it's not a substitute for Christianity. Okay? It's compatible with Christianity. I mean, we believe in intelligent designer too, don't we? Absolutely, the Creator. Well, the whole creation story is outside the realm of science. Evolution and creation theories are both outside the realm of science in its real sense. No one is there to observe it happening, unless you count God. We cannot reproduce it. I don't care what they've said, they cannot reproduce it. And therefore, we must theorize based on observed evidence. And both require an element of faith. Don't try to let an evolutionist tell you that, okay, you got faith, but I'm just going with science. No, they have faith too. They're believing fantasies, actually. By its very nature, evolution cannot be substantiated in the way that is usual in science by experiment and direct observation. Neither Darwin nor any subsequent biologist has ever witnessed the evolution of one new species as it actually occurred. Scientific method, you know, they talk about the scientists are supposed to be the real science, and all the anti-evolutionists are supposed to be just religious nuts. Listen to what Michael Denton says, the evolutionist. The concept of continuity of nature, which is evolution, and that basically means that everything evolved from one simple cell that somehow happened, has existed in the mind of man, never in the facts of nature. In a very real sense, therefore, advocacy of the doctrine of continuity has always necessitated a retreat from pure empiricism, which means experimentation. And contrary to what is widely assumed by evolutionary biologists today, it has always been the anti-evolutionist, not the evolutionist, in the scientific community who have stuck rigidly to the facts and adhered to a more strictly empirical approach. Here's an evolutionist who's basically saying that the anti-evolutionists are better scientists than the evolutionists are. They're sticking to the facts. They're really going with experimentation and observation. And this guy's still an evolutionist. Why is he an evolutionist? In his mind, he's eliminated the possibility of God for whatever reason. And he said, if there is no God, there can be no creation. And there are only two possibilities. We either were created or we evolved. Since it is impossible that we were created, because there is no God in his mind, then we had to evolve. But everything that I can find about evolution is impossible, totally impossible. And so I am in crisis because I've destroyed what I believe in and I have nothing else to go to. We have something for him to go to. It's the Word of God, the Creator of the universe. Okay. Let me read these real quick, okay? This is also about Dr. Michael Denton. The influence of evolutionary theory on fields far removed from biology is one of the most spectacular events in history of how a highly speculative idea, for which there is no really hard scientific evidence, can come to fashion the thinking of a whole society and dominate the outlook of an age. Boy, isn't that what's happening? Ultimately, The Darwinian theory of evolution is no more nor less than the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. The truth is that despite the prestige of evolutionary theory and the tremendous intellectual effort directed toward reducing living systems to the confines of Darwinian thought, nature refuses to be imprisoned. In the final analysis, we still know very little about how new forms of life arise. The mystery of mysteries, the origin of new beings on Earth, is still as enigmatic as when Darwin set sail on the Beagle. We can trust the Bible. There is good and sufficient answer in Scripture itself to refute every charge that has ever been leveled against it. But this is only to be expected from the kind of book the Bible itself asserts itself to be, the inscripturation of the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. And that's by Dr. Gleason Archer from the Encyclopedia of Biblical Difficulties. Okay, here's some evidence resources that you may want to write down. They will also be on the Internet later on. I would highly recommend a book called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. This is by a man named Josh McDowell. He started out as an atheist. He decided, okay, he was going to put an end to this Christianity bunk. He said he'd do. He'd attack it on two fronts. First of all, he proved it's historically inaccurate. And second, he proved that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He got saved. And he's become one of the best ones of documenting, not just those areas, but all kinds of areas. It was originally two books that combined into one. He's got tons of information here from a person who started out as a skeptic. He started out to prove Christianity was not true. He became a Christian. Case for Christ, and another book, Case for Faith, by Lee Strobel. He started out as a non-Christian as well. He was a legal writer. And his wife became a Christian, and he noticed the difference. He panicked at first, and he noticed the difference, and he started investigating to find out, okay, what's the deal here? The more he investigated, before long, he became a Christian as well. And has written several great books looking at Christianity from a legal perspective, by the evidence. Very good book if you want to. And then if you want to know more about the intelligent design and how a theory of evolution just does not hold up. There's a little video called Unlocking the Mysteries of Life. You can get it at Amazon.com or a lot of different places. Excellent little video. They show actually a part of it in the Truth Project. If you've been in the Truth Project, they show some clips from this video. Very good video. Okay, we've got 3 minutes for questions. I'm sorry. It's just a lot of material. As I said, we buzzed the forest tonight. You probably feel like your head's buzzing. Next week, I will get in a little more depth, okay? We're going to take a little more time. We're not going to buzz so fast quick through.